Are you ready? Are you ready to defend? Now, I'm not talking about getting guns and defending your country or your house or anything like that. But are you ready to defend the hope that you have? Do you even have that hope? If you don't, you better be sure you get it. 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 8. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. We should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it, or pursue it, the more modern translations say. And instead of eschew evil, it talks of turning away or rejecting evil. It says then in verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. I really want to focus, of course, on verse number 18. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer or to give a defense, to give an explanation. The actual Greek word here is the word from which we get the term apologetics. It's to not make an apology as in I'm sorry for something, but to give an explanation for something. And that's what originally an apology was. It was an explanation for something. Nowadays, when we say apology, we mean saying we're sorry. And certainly, we don't want to say we're sorry for being Christians or for having this hope, but we want to give an explanation for why we do have this hope within us. Maybe nobody's asked you yet for a reason. Why do you have that hope? Why do you think you're going to heaven? Why do you think you're saved? Why do you think you're a Christian? No, maybe nobody's asked you that yet. Maybe, I suppose it's possible that nobody ever will. Certainly if we're not living like Christians and they don't see any difference in us and them, they won't. But it's possible, I suppose, for somebody to go through life and never have anybody ask that. But Peter tells us that we need to be ready, whether we're being asked or not, so that when we are asked, we will be ready to give that answer. But let's look at three things from this passage in verse 15. The first is where he says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. To sanctify means to set something apart as holy. So Peter tells us that in our hearts, we need to set the Lord in there as a holy God. Need to set Him apart. Distinguish between God and all of the other things in our life. All of the other priorities. And we all have to give our time and our energy and our money and whatever we have to various different things. But he tells us, you need to sanctify God. You need to set Him a holy spot in your heart that can't be defiled, that can't be invaded by anything else. That's His alone. This is the only place in Scripture where God is referred to as the one being sanctified rather than the one who does the sanctifying. He's the sanctifiee, if you will, instead of the sanctifier in this verse. It's a very unique verse because of that. In every other place it talks about how God has sanctified Christians and He sanctified the saints and He sanctified His people and He sanctified this and sanctified that. It talks to the Jewish people about how they are to sanctify certain utensils for the use in the tabernacle and later in the temple. They were to set those apart as holy for God. With all of those things, though, isn't it interesting that here in this verse, God is the one who's to be set aside as holy. He is the one that we're supposed to treat with a special reverence. And we need to be sure that we do give God a special place in our hearts. Now, that doesn't mean, however, that I can just say, well, you know, I got this little corner of my heart over here where God is, and I leave Him over there, and I can have a wicked heart about everything else, but I've got this little part over here that's set aside wholly for God. It doesn't work that way. But we do need to put Him first in our hearts. From the depths of our being, we need to be sure that we understand He's holy. He's not to be looked down on. He's not to be treated as common. You see, there are two different things in Scripture. There's the holy and the unholy. Something that's unholy is just a common thing, and it's something that can be used any kind of way. But something that was sanctified and set apart as holy, I want us to understand just how significant this is. In the Old Testament, once an item, it didn't matter what that item was, but once that item was given to God, sanctified, and set apart as holy for the use of God, that thing could never again be used for anything common. If it was a cup, and they said, I'm going to donate this cup to the temple, when they donated that cup to the temple and the priest sprinkled the blood on it and then they washed it with the water and it became sanctified. Well, when they did that, they could never again come and just get that cup and just let anybody drink out of that cup. That cup from that point on was only for the service of the temple. The same thing with everything else that was given. All of, you know, they gave their gold, they gave cloth, they gave all sorts of things to build the tabernacle. Once those things were given and set apart, it was holy. And it couldn't be used for anything unclean. Imagine over the hundreds of years that the tabernacle and the temple were there. You can imagine that those physical materials of which it was made would have gotten old and needed replaced. We talked about the curtain that was in the temple that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And we know that at the time Christ died, that ripped from top to bottom. But imagine in all the time before that, all the time back when Josiah found the temple in ruins and had to have it repaired, don't you think they had to replace that cloth? You bet they did. They had to replace that curtain. Big old curtain. They had to replace that. Well, what did they do with the leftover one? Remember, it had been sanctified holy for God's use. Did somebody get to take that home and use it in their house? No. Once it was set apart for God's use, set apart as holy, it could never be used for any common practice again. And when it was worn out, and when it was unusable for the purpose it had been set aside, it was destroyed. It was the end of it. It was not used again. It was burned with fire. Same thing was done by the scribes when they copied one of the books of the Bible. Once they copied it, made sure that their copy was an accurate copy, that old raggedy copy was destroyed. And as they got worn, you've seen old books, it's so worn you can hardly read half the words. Well, that was one of their ways of keeping it. They'd make the new copy that was easy to read, and then they'd destroy that old one so that it wouldn't be misinterpreted or misunderstood because somebody couldn't make out some of the words. Well, that's when something is holy. So God is to be set in our lives, in our hearts, as holy. That means we treat Him with a special respect. That means we don't think of Him in the same terms that we think of a possession or even another person. He's more special than anything else. But then He tells us, secondly, that we are to be ready to give an answer or defense. We've got to be ready. Now, we don't just get ready by accident. We aren't just automatically born ready. When we're baptized, we don't just automatically come up out of that water ready to answer all the questions that somebody might pose for us about our faith in God and our hope in heaven. We don't just automatically have all of that knowledge. We've got to become ready. We've got to study in order to become ready. And we've got to be willing to defend the gospel. Paul defended the gospel in Philippians 1 and verse 7. He says, "Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace." David, in the book of Psalms, spoke unashamedly to kings about God. He says in verse 46 of Psalm 119, "I will speak of your testimonies also before kings and will not be ashamed." Paul says in Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power to save." Jeremiah was willing to speak out in spite of the possibility of death. Jeremiah 26 and verses 12 through 14, "Then Jeremiah spoke to all the princes and all the people, saying, 'The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city with all the words that you have heard. Now therefore, amend your ways and your doings and obey the voice of the Lord your God. Then the Lord will relent concerning the doom He has pronounced against you. As for me, here I am in your hand. Do with me as seems good and proper to you.'" He told me, he said, "You can kill me if you want to, but it doesn't change the message." And certainly killing Jeremiah would not have changed God's wrath toward those people in a good way. Even more angry, but it certainly wouldn't have lessened His anger. But we've got to know how to answer. Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6, Paul says, "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." We need some wisdom to know how to answer. And none of us are ever going to have the right answer all the time. Now, there have been a lot of times where somebody asked me a question and I answered that question, and later on I thought, you know, I didn't answer that question the way I should have. I should have said this instead, or I should have told them about this other verse instead. We're going to face times like that. We're not going to always give the right answer. But that's why we keep studying, so we keep learning the Scriptures and know better how to answer. Unlike Christ, we are, and the apostles for that matter, we're not blessed with the inspiration to always know what the right thing to say is. You know, Jesus told the apostles that they didn't even need to worry about what to say, because when they got in the situation, he was going to put it in their mouths what to say. We're not blessed with that miraculous ability of the Spirit today. So we have to study and use what wisdom we can glean from the Scriptures to be able to answer those questions that are put to us. Will we always give the right answer? No, probably not. But Jesus always did give the right answer, and it didn't keep others from being upset at Him from time to time. Even if we could give the right answer every time, there still would be those who wouldn't accept the answer that we gave. But we need to do what we can to give the answers that we should give. Of course, when we do need to correct, and sometimes we do, and we talk about giving a defense, we talk about giving an answer. In the church, more and more today, we're being attacked. Well, you think you're the only ones going to heaven. You think that you can't get to heaven if you don't do this or don't do that, or, and all of these kinds of things that people throw at us. We've got to be able to correct in humility. If we come in with an arrogant attitude, then that's only going to drive them further away. If we come back and we say, well, yeah, you're right, because I know it and you don't, that's not going to be a very effective way. So we must correct in humility. 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26, Paul says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach and patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. But it takes some humility to be able to correct someone without causing them to be angry with us. And then third, not only must we sanctify God, and not only must we be ready to give a defense, but we're going to have to be ready to give the defense for the hope that is in us. You know, there are some who have no hope. There are many who simply do not believe in heaven. Don't believe in heaven or hell. Just believe that us, all of us as human beings, just like Rover, when we're dead all over. They don't understand that there's a soul, that we're going to live on. And they don't believe that. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, Paul says, but I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. You know, having no hope, that's a sad thing. Having no hope for eternity is quite possibly the saddest situation. You know, all of us will come to the point in our life where there will be no hope of our life continuing here on this earth. Now, some of us will have a doctor tell us, you're going to die, and it won't be long. You know, they may say, you've got a month or 3 months or 6 months. Others of us won't perhaps get into that situation, but we'll just get to the point where we know we're dying. Others of us, Ray, may not even realize. It may come on us suddenly. But there will come a point where there's no hope of continuing this life. But we can face that circumstance if we know that there is a hope of eternal life. But what about those who don't have that hope? How difficult would it be to face death if you truly believed this is it? There's nothing after this. What a sad circumstance that truly is. In Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 13, Paul talks to us as Gentiles, those of us who were not Jews, and he talks about the fact that at one time, we were strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Do you remember that time in your life where you realized that at the point you were in your life, you didn't have any hope and you didn't have God in your life? What a sad circumstance that is. And of course, there are others who have hope only in this life. 1 Corinthians 15, 19 through 20 says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." See, Paul tells us if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, if there's no hope of us rising from the dead, if this life is all there is, then boy, we are to be pitied because we've given up so many of the worldly pleasures in hope of a greater joy and greater pleasures in heaven. And if we're wrong, well, we've just lost out on everything, haven't we? And that's what Paul says. He says, hey, if there's no resurrection, if there's no heaven, then boy, where aren't we wasting our time? We ought to be out there with the world living it up. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. He said, that's the attitude that so many who don't have a hope of heaven have. Just party it up today because, hey, you don't know what might happen tomorrow. So you might as well live life, whatever you want to do. Do what you want to do today. Of course, we understand what his point is there, but we also understand as well that part of the pitiableness there was the fact that especially the apostles and the first century Christians were being persecuted. They were being beaten, stoned, cast in prison, executed, thrown to lions, all of these things. Boy. And if it was all for nothing, what a shame that would have been. We understand, of course, that the best life to live, even on this earth, even if there was no heaven, the best life to live is still the Christian life, because we have no regrets. We don't have to worry about the things that we've done and who might come back to blame us for this or that. If we live the Christian life, we can be confident that we've done what was right. But of course, our hope is in heaven. Colossians 1, 4 through 5 says, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." Those in Colossae had heard about this hope. They had heard about this waiting place for them, heaven, and that they could have a place there with God to enjoy the eternal joys. What a hope. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." You know, there are great many times when someone is wealthy and they die, leaving that fortune to a child. And that child can't access that fortune until they reach the age of 21 or 25 or sometimes until they get married or whatever stipulations that rich family member left on it. But they can't receive that until they've met certain conditions. And we have that same thing in heaven. We have that hope. It's laid up there. It's waiting for us. But we can't get it. We can't get that reward. We can't get that home. We can't get that mansion until we die. We can't have it here. Oh, they talk about heaven on earth. But there is no heaven on earth. If heaven were on earth, why would we need to go to heaven? Oh, there are some wonderful things on earth. God created many good things for us on this earth. But it's not heaven. He made heaven to be something special. Something to be dreamed about and longed for. And then, of course, also our hope is eternal life. Pardon me. Titus 1, 1 through 2, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God the elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Now that's a very interesting passage, because nowhere else in Scripture are we told that God had already promised us eternal life before time began. He already had this plan laid out, ready. He promised it before time even began. He promised us that there was an eternal life. And we know He cannot lie. Now you won't read about that in the book of Genesis, even though it records the account of the creation and the beginning of time. You won't read about that promise there. But Peter tells us, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that God had promised this from the beginning, before the beginning of time even. Then also in Titus chapter 3 in verses 4 through 7, it says, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." The hope of eternal life. And then, of course, we need to be willing to confess our faith. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. I'm sorry, I said faith. Hope. We need to hold fast the confession of our hope. We don't need to be ashamed or afraid to say, "Yes, I hope in heaven. I hope in eternal life. I believe I'm going to heaven. I believe that I have eternal life laid up for me, waiting for me." We don't need to be ashamed or afraid to confess that. We can confess it without wavering, Hebrews 10:23 tells us, because He who promised is faithful. He will keep His promises if we will keep ours to Him. And then, of course, we must answer with meekness and fear. We can't have any arrogance in our salvation. We can't be haughty. We can't be prideful. It's not because we were so wonderful that God saved us. It wasn't because we deserved it so much that God sent His Son. In fact, He sent His Son. He loved us. He made that sacrifice while we were unlovable, while we were in rebellion to Him. He reached out His hand to us anyway. It wasn't because we were looking for Him. He came looking for us. So there's no place for arrogance, no place for holier-than-thou attitude, or I'm better than you because I'm saved and you're not. Because it is by the grace of God that we are saved. And of course, we need to correct with humility. And we need to save others with fear as well. Jude 1, 22 and 23 says, "And of some have compassion, making a difference, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." 1 Corinthians 13 tells us these three remain: faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. But we are waiting for that hope to become a reality. Then we won't have hope anymore. It'll be a reality for us. We won't need hope. We won't need faith because we will see. Faith is knowing those things that are unseen. We won't need faith anymore. We won't need hope anymore. Do you have hope of eternal life in heaven with God? Are you prepared to give an answer to others for why you have that hope? If you don't have that hope, why don't you have that hope? You need to study the Scriptures to see if the reason you don't have that hope is just because you don't understand, or if it's because you know you're not being faithful to Him. If you're here and you have a need to respond to the invitation, we ask that you do so as we stand and as we sing.